Reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning to Romans chapter 8, and we turn again this morning to verses 18 through 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27, please give your attention to God's perfect Word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I do ask that You would intercede, even as we have read of the Spirit's intercession in times of prayer. We ask for that more general intercession, that presence of God. As Your Word is read, may it be read as Your Word, heard as Your Word. As it is preached, may it be received as Your Word. And may Your Word dwell, as Paul says, richly within us, and cause us to live and to be and to hope as children of the living God. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do return to these same verses that we began to look at last time. In some sense, last time we looked at them from 20,000 feet in the air. We looked at the great sweep of redemption from the fall of man to the New Jerusalem. We looked at the great work of God in the world, not just abstractly as it touches us, but broadly in a huge sweep. Well, this morning I want to come much closer to earth, even to our own hearts, as we look again at this passage. And I'm going to focus on one word, sort of. One English word. It's really three Greek words, but they're all related Greek words. They all come from the same stem, but Paul uses these three closely related Greek words, and they essentially come out as the same English word. Three verses. Let me read those three verses to you, and you'll know which word I'm thinking of. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He speaks of groans and groaning. He speaks of the groaning of creation. He speaks of the groaning of redemption as the Spirit is in us, and He speaks of the groaning of intercession as the Spirit prays for us or through us. It's not accidental that He's tying these things together with that word, and I'm going to use that obvious intent of the apostle to help us consider this passage a second time. I'm going to use those three phrases that I just employed: the groaning of creation, the groaning of redemption, and the groaning of intercession. So take them one at a time. Talk about the groaning of creation. I suppose first we need to talk about groaning itself. What What is it to groan, or what is groaning? It is a sound of distress. It's an action born of distress or anguish. It can be emotional, or it could be physical. I mean, you can groan because you found the coffee table with your shin. You can groan because you have a broken heart. It can be one or the other. It can be because of a wound of the body or of the soul. Paul uses this idea of groaning. In verse 22, he speaks of what I would call the groaning of creation. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That's how my New American Standard has it. I actually think the ESV has it a little better. It's substantially exactly the same thing. But I think the ESV translation is a little bit more helpful. It says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pain of childbirth until now. They both say groaning together, but the New American Standard separates those two words. And I don't like that, because the Greek word is a compound word that means groaning together. So the Greek word for groaning is, or I grow, is stenazo, or stenazo. And this is sustenazo. It means to groan together. It's the same word, but with a compound to it. And so I like the fact that the ESV keeps that, keeps those two words together, groaning together. What does it mean that creation groans? I mean, animals can groan. I mean, some of you have probably heard an animal whimper or groan. So an animal can groan, but things can groan. I mean, the earth can groan. I've, you know, seismic activity or a volcano, it can rumble or grumble or groan. I'm told that you, where tectonic plates meet, that you can hear the straining of the earth. And things can groan, you know, a bridge or a building or a boat can groan. Is that what Paul means when he says that creation is groaning? That it's the noise of those things? I don't think that's what Paul means. Because while all those things are true, that's not typical. We're not surrounded by a chorus of wounded animals and rumbling earth and things like that. I don't think that's what he means by that. I mean, those things are perhaps a rightful expression of the idea that he's talking about, but I don't think it needs to be necessarily audible, this groaning. Why? Well, for two reasons. One, the third groaning that we're going to come to in verses 26 and 27 is specifically said to be below speech or without speech. It is almost to say that it is a soundless groaning. That, but even I think more helpful, is another passage where we talk about creation speaking, but it speaks without speaking. Some of you are already there in your mind. Psalm 19, David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." He's saying, creation is constantly proclaiming the glory of God in its beauty, its intricacy, its power, its wonder, you know, from the scales of the butterfly wing to the size of the Grand Canyon and all the things in between. We look at creation and it is telling us about the glory of God without making necessarily a sound. Well, I think we have something very similar going on here. But it's not telling us, in this case, of God's glory. It's telling us that something is wrong. Creation also tells us that something is not right. You know, if you watch nature documentaries, I love nature documentaries. Less so the commentary, more just the footage, you know. But if you watch them, or you read about it, what is the commonest description amongst scientists of the way animals interact, very common, you'll hear, you know, it's survival of the fittest. By which they actually typically more mean the species as a whole, but it also applies to the individual specimens. Those that adapt the best survive. The fastest, the strongest, the most, if you can say it this way, cleverest at camouflage or the like, they're the winners. That equation has another side. The slow, the weak, the old, not so good. Find one of those documentaries where they set up a camera next to a watering hole in Africa and they wait for the dry season. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it gets more brutal and more desperate. Nature groans. Floods and droughts and plagues, nature groans. A little more than 100 years ago on this continent, there were something like 4 billion American chestnut trees. Great trees. Tons of lumber, straight, hardwood, easy to work, rot resistant. You know, you could use it for fence posts and things like that. It did very well with moisture. And it had nuts that you could feed. They fed hogs and pigs and cows off the nuts. It was a great tree. 4 billion of them, they think. Find one today. Blight struck the American chestnut and didn't wipe it out. It wiped out the trees. The roots are still there. And they send up shoots and they get, you know, about this tall or a little taller, a little bigger. And then the blight comes back because the blight's still there and wipes them out again. Creation groans. It's not quite gone, but it's not doing well. Scientists, whether you agree with the number or not, doesn't matter. It's somewhere in this neighborhood. Scientists estimate that 99% of the species on Earth are already extinct. You know, whether they're off by 10% or 20%, what we're saying is there are more species that are extinct, far, far, far more species, you know, insects and plants and all kinds of things that are just gone. We find the bones, we find the fossils and all that. Whether you think that was 10,000 years ago or 10 billion years ago, doesn't matter. There's evidence that the vast majority of things that have ever lived on the earth, they're gone. Creation groans. Creation groans. Notice what Paul does. Notice two things. He connects it to childbirth. I mean, that's the image that he uses. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now. That's a very interesting thing to connect it to. Why is there pain in childbirth? I mean, you would think we would have figured out, you know, as an animal, how to have, since every one of us has to be born, you know, creatures adapt to all kinds of things. We adapt to heat, we adapt to cold, we adapt to fruit that is too high or things that are too low, we dig. Creatures, all kinds of creatures all over the world adapt, and yet there's pain in childbirth of all places. It's not natural. That's judicial. That's the curse. God said to Adam and Eve, he said to Eve, you will suffer pain in childbirth. So Paul, by speaking of the groaning of creation, connects it directly to the curse of God, to the judgment of God. That's why creation is groaning. It's not natural. It's not just the way things are. It's the imposition of judgment. And yet it is a judgment with hope. Why would anyone have a second child? I mean, the first time, but you'd think you'd learn from that. But because that is a pain with hope on the other side. It's the goal of the child. And so the creation is groaning with the pains of childbirth, that is, with the expectation of something on the other side. Second thing I'd have you notice about Paul's language. And this is why I highlighted that difference in the ESV in my own translation. The Greek verb here is groaning together, groaning together. This is a universal groaning. Everything, all of creation, is suffering this groaning. Every human being, believer and unbeliever alike, is groaning this groan. This is the groan of being made in the image of God and yet having sin and death enter into us. Every human being is between those things. That is, whether you're a believer or not, you're still made in the image of God. You still have the law of God written on your heart. You still have a conscience. You still have an impetus or an instinct for life. We're made for life. We're made to be alive. We're made for eternal life. We're made for a relationship with God, whether we have it or not. But all of us are subject to this groaning, to the, as Paul called it in chapter 5, to the reign of death, or as he says it here, that creation was subjected to futility. He says that in verse 20. All of us. Scientists may say that 99% of species are extinct, but the fact is, spiritually speaking, it's 100%. Everything. We're just not extinct yet, according to the course of judgment. If it weren't for the imposition of grace, if it weren't for salvation, everything dies. Death is in 100% of things. And so everything groans. Everything. That's the first groaning. This is followed by a second in verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It's the same word, in essence. It's not the compound form, but it's the singular form. Groan together. It's the same word. In a sense, a groan is a groan is a groan, right? Same sound. It's radically different. Think of it this way. If I hold up two photographs before you, they're both looking out over the ocean. They're both, you know, straight, flat horizons. There are no landmarks of any kind. No lighthouse, no ship, no nothing. It's the straight, flat horizon of the ocean. Both photos, the sun is halfway behind the horizon. In both photos, the sky is full of glorious colors. One is a sunset, one is a sunrise. They look identical. They're radically different. You can't tell it from the frozen moment, but if you were there, you would know, oh, it's getting darker. It's getting darker. Or it's getting lighter. Day is coming on. These things are the same and radically different. They're groanings, the groaning of creation, and the groaning of redemption. It's like the groaning of a ship. A ship groans when it's sinking, and a ship groans when it's being raised up. Because it's half water and half air. It's under the stress. But it's groaning as it goes down, but it's also groaning if it's being raised back up. And so it is. There's a similarity and a radical difference between these things. In verse 22, that groaning is the groaning of those who are made for life and yet have death that has entered into them. We're made for a relationship with God, but that relationship has been severed. The groaning in verse 23 is exactly the opposite. The Spirit of God has entered in. If you take the image of a ship, the water is being pumped out, not coming in. The Spirit has come into us. Just back up to verse 11. Paul said, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's a different kind of groaning. There's a groaning of going into the grave, and there's a groaning of coming out of the grave. And that's what's going on. There's a very striking parallel to this passage. Paul writes here, using this vocabulary, this language. There's another passage when he wrote to the Corinthians, not terribly long before this, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says something very, very similar. Listen as he speaks of a dual groaning, using the imagery of a tent or our house, but it's the groaning of death and it's the groaning of resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5, first four verses, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life." He's speaking of the sense of death. We don't want to be unclothed. It's not natural for us to die. It's not natural for our souls to leave our bodies. And yet he also speaks of the groaning of the desire of resurrection. We are longing, we're groaning for that tent from heaven. That body, that new body, we're longing to have that. And then he gives the same reason in 2 Corinthians 5 as in Romans 8, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." So in Romans, he speaks of the Spirit as the first fruits. The first fruits that are within us, as we're waiting, he says in verse 23, "Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit in us, even we ourselves grown." In 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the Spirit in us as a pledge, or you can say a down payment, or if you like your King James, as an earnest, as in earnest money, a down payment. That's the idea of the word. These are all images of the same thing. We have in the Spirit dwelling in us the guarantee of a fulfilled promise. That is, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. We have the same sense. When Paul speaks of first fruits, the first fruits of a harvest are those first things that come in. You know, you've got a field of wheat, you've got a field of barley, you've got an apple orchard, whatever it is. The first fruits are that first part of the harvest, and they are a token of the harvest to come. You've got a good sheaf of wheat, you anticipate then the whole field is going to bring you a similar crop of wheat. What's a pledge or a down payment? It's a guarantee of the full payment. The full payment that is to come. The Spirit in us is the promise of fullness. The fullness of resurrection, even the resurrection of our bodies. And it is a source of hope. Think about yourself. If your future plans, were hanging upon the selling of a piece of property. You've got a house, you've got something, you're trying to sell it because, in another town, there's a job waiting for me, but I can't take that job. The guy's offered me the job. He said, "Come take the job. It's the perfect job. It's my whole career is hanging on that, but I can't leave until I sell this house." And not only that, there's a gal. I'm going to marry this gal, but she's very old. Actually, in my old-fashioned analogy, her father has said, "You can't marry her until you get a job. You get this job. You can't get the job till you sell the house. You can't get the gal till you get the job." The house has been on the market for months. You've had showings. You've had people come in. You've had people talk about, "Oh, this is the perfect, oh, we love this home. Let us get back to you." And then they never get back to you. You've brought the price down. To the absolute bone. And then somebody says, "I want this house." And they put down a significant amount of money. Not money you're going to walk away from. Do you have the job? Do you have the gal? Well, not exactly. But you do. You went from groaning about this house to groaning in expectation. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. The job is yours. The gal is yours. Everything is going to fall in place because this person has put down a pledge. So you are full of hope, as he says, verses 24 and 5. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Why can we wait eagerly? Why do we have perseverance? Why aren't we despairing? Why aren't we cast down? Because we have the Spirit within us, and we groan now in expectation. Not the groaning of death, the groaning of life that is in us. Thirdly, the groaning of intercession. Paul gives a third, and perhaps in some ways unexpected, use of this word. Not creation, not redemption, but intercession. Verses 26 and 7, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What is Paul talking about? What is this thing? This groanings too deep for words, this interceding of the Spirit. Well, let me start by saying what it isn't. This isn't speaking in tongues. Why do I say that? Because some people think it is, but it's not that. And that's not because I'm not an advocate for speaking of tongues. I'm not particularly an advocate for that, but that doesn't matter. Paul was. I mean, even if you are persuaded that speaking in tongues has stopped, that doesn't matter in terms of understanding this verse, because it hadn't stopped when it was written. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, he thanks God that he speaks in tongues more than any others. But that's not what this is. This isn't speaking in tongues, despite the fact that some have tried to make that connection. Why isn't it that? Because this isn't speaking at all. I mean, my translation says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That too deep for words is just one word in the Greek, and that word literally means without speech or without speaking. This isn't speaking at all, so it can't be speaking in tongues. Okay, so that's what it isn't, but what is it? Well, I think I would call this wordless prayer, which isn't the same thing as silent prayer. Wordless prayer. Silent prayer, I don't know about you, but when I pray silently, I'm still using words for the most part. I mean, I'm just not saying them out loud. I'm saying them inside. I'm still, as it were, forming words. I'm not forming them in my lips. I'm forming them in my mind. But that's silent prayer. This is what I would call wordless prayer. Why would you have a wordless prayer? What would provoke a wordless prayer? Well, I can think of at least two things. One is you simply don't know what to say. Simply don't know what to say. Or secondly, you're unable to say it. You're emotionally unable. If you've been a Christian for long, you have probably had some experience of this. Like when you're praying for somebody who's near death, and if they live, their life is going to be full of suffering, and you're not sure what to pray. I mean, they're near death. Do I pray for them to live, or do I pray for them to die? Many of us have had an experience of that recently with a little child born with most of his brain not there. And he was a quadriplegic. And he was on a breathing machine and a feeding tube and would likely be on some form of that for however long he lived. What do you pray? Preserve him in this condition? Do you pray that he dies? That doesn't feel right either. You're not sure what to say. If you have a vocation like I do, where you're often called on to pray out loud, you find yourself at times saying, what exactly am I praying for? Sometimes if you're in this situation where you don't have to have words, in some ways it's a blessing because you don't know what to say. Have you ever known somebody who has been a victim of some horrible crime? Somebody who's been murdered? Somebody who has suffered a sexual assault? What do you pray about the criminal? Do you pray for justice? Or do you pray for grace? Both seem right. Both seem wrong. What do you do? You can pray both. I have prayed for both. But sometimes you just feel yourself at a fork in the road. You're not sure what to say. You're so full of righteous indignation, of a desire for the justice of God against a heinous cruelty. And then at the same time, you remember, but I am a sinner. What if God were just with me? And you find yourself not sure what to say. But you're still praying. You're still in communion with God. Sometimes you know exactly what to say, and it's the right thing to say. You just can't pray. You're too choked with sorrow, with grief, with confusion, with pain. You're still with God. You're in the presence of God, but you don't have words. What do? You cast yourself on God. You pour yourself out on God. You say, pray for me. And you are in the presence of God. You're in prayer, but you have no words. That's what Paul is describing. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That may be audible groanings. That may not be audible. It's not, the point isn't the sound. The fact is, the point is that you don't have words. They're too deep for words. And he searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You cast yourself on God. We have the Spirit. That's Paul's burden in a large part of this of chapter 8, the first half of chapter 8. We have the Spirit. The Spirit, as he says, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God is in us. He is not in us like a thing or an it or an object. He's alive, and he's not in us as a mere observer or monitor. He is in us as the active person of God. He is an advocate. Here's my experience, that we, many of us in our kind of church, our stream of theology and worship, we are very good and very comfortable with completely objective doctrines. We are very good at articulating the person and work of Christ, that Jesus Christ died for us, that he atoned for our sins, that he was raised for our justification, that he sits at the right hand of God, and that he, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:25, he lives to make intercession for us. We are very good at articulating and embracing that doctrine. We are less comfortable, many of us, embracing doctrines that involve subjective experience of God. And I think we're not crazy for our caution, because we have seen a great deal of unhelpful excess in that area. But we shouldn't let our caution overrule the Scriptures. We should recognize that even as Christ is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, so too the Spirit who Christ sent to us, who Christ poured out on the church, is our advocate and intercedes for us from within us and through us, even as Paul says, with groanings too deep for words. It's all of a piece. The work of God, the redemption of God, it's all a fabric. The whole sweep from the garden to the New Jerusalem, that whole thing is all one work, even as it reaches down into us, as the Spirit is in us. It's all a part. That's Paul in this section is connecting in the most forceful and beautiful way the redemption of the whole world and our own redemption and our own experience of the Spirit within us. It's the same Spirit that's doing all that work. That same Spirit, when you don't know what to say, when you have no words, when you're feeling your weakness and your ignorance, what are we told? The Spirit knows the mind of God. He plumbs our depths. He has the mind of the Father, the Son, and Himself, and He brings those together. We are weak. But that's exactly where the Spirit shows His strength. Embrace this great gift to us. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I thank You for this day, for this gathering of the saints. And I pray, Father, that we would find that proper middle road, that we would not be coldly doctrinaire, only systematic in our theology, and we would not be wildly excessive in our emotive life, but that we would be exactly what we're supposed to be, those who have the mind of Christ and are image bearers of God in all our human faculties, that we would believe in the God of creation. We would believe in the Christ who has done the work of redemption for us, even outside of us. But we would also embrace the work of the Spirit within us that has caused us to be born again, who causes us to long for the redemption of our bodies, even our resurrection, and the Spirit that intercedes for us even when we don't know what to say or do. May we lean into that not as a magic formula or something just to feed our emotional life, but let us lean into it as a gift from You, a comfort and a promise and a pledge and a down payment and a first fruit of the new heavens and new earth. Give us such confidence and joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.